Hi, I'm Dave Drury, and this is Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares. And before we get started, I want to share about a resource we've picked out for you. When you get in touch, we'll send you a free booklet answering the question, was there really a Noah's Ark and flood? Ask for your free copy when you go to focalpointradio.org. Now here's today's edition of Focal Point. When sharing the gospel with others, you're bound to encounter a variety of responses. Some will laugh, some will be curious, others dismissive, and some will be angry, even violent. So why does the good news stir up such volatile reactions? And how should we respond? Well, today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares offers insight and encouragement, urging us to be bold in proclaiming the truth, even when it's met with criticism. It's part of our series called Obstacles on the Road to Christ.
As we come to the very last obstacle, in the bottom of Luke chapter 11, we see Jesus addressing what is, without question, for us as messengers of the truth, the most unpleasant and the most difficult barrier that we can face. And that's when we have people that we really have a good heart to want to help, they're going to respond with what we've called in this sermon, pugnacity. It's that pugnacious, kind of defensive rejection of the truth that comes with a certain hostility and a kind of even belligerence when they say, well, I don't like that and I don't like you, and they start to get real hostile toward us. Now, Jesus, in this last section of Luke 11, which I'd like you to look at because there's nothing more helpful for us than not only to anticipate this, but to understand something of why it's happening, and then realize, well, how do we deal with this? What do we do about it? I want you to look at the bottom verses of Luke chapter 11, verses 47 through 54, and I'm going to look at this section and see how Christ has taken what is up to this point a simple rejection of his message. The barriers have been discussed. You can see the defensiveness, and he's going to compare their rejection and their defensiveness. He's going to compare that to the way people were martyred for being messengers of the truth in the Old Testament. So let's take a look at this and see if we can't see why Jesus is going to combine these two and say this is a serious problem and what we can learn from it. Verse 47, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. You are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers. And they're saying, well, no, we don't. I mean, we're setting up monuments for the prophets that were killed, and they're our quote-unquote heroes. He says, but no, you're in league with them. You consent with them because of how you're responding to me. For they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore, also, the wisdom of God has said, I will send them, this generation, prophets and apostles. That's New Testament terms there. Some of whom they will kill and persecute. Unquote. Verse 50, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. Wow, that's heavy. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished, Zechariah did, between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe, final woe now in Jesus' sermon here. Woe to you lawyers, you teachers of the law, that is, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. There's an interesting phrase. You did not enter yourselves. You didn't get into it. You really don't have the knowledge you think you're seeking. And you hindered those who were entering. So you've had a bad effect on others. Now, Luke picks up the narrative. As he went away from there, the scribes, that's parallel term to the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Which exactly proves what Jesus is saying. You oppose the truth, you're trying to condemn the messenger of the truth, and we know how this ends. This ends with Jesus on a cross, and they were successful in seeing him crucified, which of course all played into God's redemptive plan for our salvation, but their intention was, we don't like this guy, we don't like what he's saying, and we're going to oppose him and see if we can find something to pin on him so that we can get him out of the way. A lot of negative response to the truth. Nothing new when we share the gospel with a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, a family member, and we get a negative response. Jesus talking all about that right here. What we need to do, and just kind of looking through the whole of this text is asked this question: why do people do that? Let's put it this way. Number one, we need to understand why people get defensive. Let me give you three reasons here. I'll talk about Zechariah and Abel, and I'll add a third character, but let's start with Zechariah, and let's make this simple observation. We are there to let people know that they've got a problem. Now, Zechariah was all about pointing that out. The Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, 2 Chronicles 24:20 says, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people, and he stood above the people, and he said, thus says the Lord, speaking out of the crowds, why do you break the commandment of the Lord? Now, here's someone saying, hey, you guys aren't doing the right thing. Which, by the way, if you want to take notes, this would be the first thing we could delineate here. Why is it that people are defensive for the truth? Because they don't like being told they're wrong, which is exactly what the prophet does. If there's sin in your life, we're telling you that's wrong. And every time we share the gospel, we have to tell people there's wrong in your life. So here's the prophet saying, listen, you are in sin, you are in compromise. Hey, everybody, you're breaking the commandments of the Lord, and you're not going to be able to prosper. You can't live that way. And they said, we don't like that message. We don't like being told we're wrong, and so we don't like you. We're going to conspire to kill you. We'll kill you. And they did kill him. Why? Because they didn't want to hear that they were wrong. See, don't try to think in your own mind that you can share the biblical gospel with someone, which is good news. You can't share that message without the bad news of you failed the test. None of us righteous, no, not one. We all fall short of the glory of God. Abel. Think about Abel here. It's interesting that we talk about prophets, and clearly Zechariah was a prophet who spoke with his words about the problems of people's lives. But Abel, come on, he's not a prophet. Well, he may not have spoken, at least we don't know about it in Genesis chapter 4, with his words. But the problem of Abel was a problem for Cain because his life was favored by God and accepted by God, and Cain's was not. Isn't that exactly what Genesis chapter 4 says? Let me read it for you. In the course of time, Cain brought the Lord an offering from the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought an offering from the firstborn of his flock. The Lord had regard for Abel's offering, but for Cain's offering, he had no regard. Now, some people think, well, maybe that's because he brought the harvest and we had here the shedding of blood with Abel, and so maybe that's it. That's not it at all. There are sacrifices for both. This is long before the Levitical system of sacrifices was established. Here's two guys sacrificing something to God. There's something wrong in the heart of Cain, and he's jealous of his brother. Now listen to the gracious words of God. God says to him, verse 6, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Repent. God is gracious. I mean, he would send a prophet to Athaliah's family, to Joash, to someone here who just needs correction and responding with repentance. God is willing to forgive. That's the God we have. Confess your sins. He's faithful and righteous to forgive your sins. The problem is here, after that gracious offer, Cain would have nothing of it. He goes out into the field, he rises up, and he kills his brother Abel. Why? Let's summarize it this way. Letter B, if you're taking notes here. Why are people defensive? One, they don't like being told they're wrong. Number two, they don't like thinking you're right. I put it this way. I don't like you being right without me. I don't like the fact that there's a disparity between God favoring you and you're telling me God doesn't favor me. And I don't see how you can avoid that in popular culture, how people will attack Christians as holier than thou. And you guys think you're all that. And you got all the life's answers figured out. And you know what? Well, we are claiming we've got an answer. The answer is Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. It takes our sin, nails it to the cross, and we're forgiven people. And we want you to be forgiven, but they can't get past the fact that we're speaking from this position of we're favored and you're not. And that's a problem for people. And it evokes and elicits hostility, belligerence, personal attacks. I don't like you being right without me. By the way, does that sound like a familiar theme in the Bible? Absolutely. When God set his favor on Joseph, back there in the book of Genesis, his brothers thought how great it is to be related to a guy that God favors so much. Is that what they thought? This didn't go well. Why? Simply because they were jealous. Paul becomes a Christian, preaches the gospel. Things are going well. God is blessing. Things are happening. People's lives are being changed. And it says this in Acts 13, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul and they began to revile him. Personal attacks attack your message. Why? Because we're jealous. 1 John chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 comment on this Cain and Abel problem. It says, you know, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and he murdered his brother. And why did he murder his brother? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. Don't be surprised then, brothers, that the world hates you. So we are often surprised that we can't somehow tailor the message of the gospel and speak it with so much love that people will receive it without hostility. Now, many people will respond with a pugnacious attitude toward our message of grace and the gospel. Often because, much like Cain and Abel, there's a jealousy and an envy that underlies it all, and it motivates people to resist us. As a matter of fact, the end of our passage, verses 53 and 54 in Luke 11, they go away and they begin to press him, to provoke him to say things and corner him in his teaching so that they can have something to accuse him of. And that's exactly what happens. And they go to the Roman officials and they say, we want him crucified. And even when he stood before Pilate, the Roman official, what does Pilate say? I see that they've delivered him over because of envy. That's the problem. I know we could go on to an extensive and comprehensive study of Scripture to see all the reasons in the Bible that people get defensive and pugnacious and hostile and belligerent when the truth is shared. But Jesus gave us two examples, Zechariah and Abel. But let me add a third, Jeremiah being beaten, physically beaten with fists. Why? Why? Because he was not just saying you've got a problem like Zechariah was saying, you're compromising, but he started to articulate very clearly what was going to happen to them because of their compromise and sin. The Babylonians are coming. They're going to capture the city. I know a lot of people are saying it's fine. It's no problem. They're no threat. I'm telling you, if you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. In chapter 19, he makes that very clear. And the religious leaders rise up in chapter 20 and beat him physically with fists. We read a passage in Jeremiah 26 where even the editors of the ESV in the title above the translation say death threats to Jeremiah. He preaches specifically about the coming invasion of the Babylonians and they say, we're going to kill you. I mean, it's a short little verse number 8 at the end of that, short little sentence at the end of verse 8. It says, and all the people laid hands on him saying, you shall die. He's called, at least in a lot of our Sunday school lessons, he's called the weeping prophet. What's wrong with Jeremiah? Well, he has a fragile emotional state. No. He's getting pummeled physically with fists. He's being persecuted. He's being threatened for his very life. Now, how are you going to feel? Are you going to shed a few tears? Absolutely. He's shedding tears, though, not only because he's being opposed so viciously and really running for his life in many cases, but because of the heart for the people of God, and he has a heart for Jerusalem. He doesn't want to see it overthrown by the Babylonians. And that heart, that weeping prophet heart, I really think should lead us, speaking of Paul, who was once Saul there in the book of Acts, where the people lay down their coats before his feet. We just read that. The idea of Saul being in full agreement with the stoning of Stephen. And when God shows up, he says this, it sure is hard for you, Saul, to kick against the goats. Here's a guy, maybe, who knows, he didn't like being told he was wrong. He didn't like hearing the consequences of these new Christians saying, if you don't embrace Christ, there's a problem for you with eternal consequences. Maybe he was jealous. Maybe he had a lot of that jealousy in his own heart. Look at these guys advancing, and they're saying they're favored and we're not. Either way, here's a guy who was tracked down by God and said, stop being so hostile. Stop fighting us. And when God then enlisted some disciples to be the agents of helping him see the light of the gospel, no pun intended, if you know the story of his temporary blindness. The idea of that to them was like, oh no, this is the guy who's breathing threats out against us. You know, we needed a weeping prophet there in the middle of the book of Acts to say in Acts chapter 9, you know what? My heart breaks for a guy like that, and I'm not ready to give up on him yet because the church had. But God said, you know what? We can take hostile people who are belligerent and pugnacious, and we can see them changed. And God can do that. He had to list a guy like Barnabas at the end to put his arm around him and say, here's a guy, one to Christ, you got to accept him. He's no longer the guy he once was. Hard to hear about the consequences. Hard to be told you're wrong, we're right. I get all that. And by the way, and I've just got to sidebar this. Some people think if you just say it nice enough. I was flipping channels and I saw that show. I don't even think it's on anymore. I don't know. I'm not a TV hound, but I watched this show about people's cars that were being impounded. Have you seen that? Smile at me if you've seen that show. And they go to the counter there, and they're all so angry, and they've all had one of those boots put on their car, and they were towed there to the lot because it was a parking ticket show, or I don't know what it was called. But here are people there, and they've broken the law. They've clearly parked not once, not twice. I mean, these people have, you know, I don't know, dozens and dozens of parking violations, and then they get their car towed, and then they go to the impound lot, and they're trying to get their car out. That conversation never goes well. Have you noticed that? And sometimes you really admire these people behind the bars and glass, having to tell them nicely, well, here's what you need to do, and you need this, you need that, you need proof of insurance, you need this kind of money to get yourself out of the... They go ballistic. I don't care how nice you say it. There's just no way for that to go down smoothly. And so for those of you who think, if we were just nice enough, these people, they struggle with the gospel because we just don't say it nicely enough. To be able to say to someone who thinks they're doing all right in this world before God, listen, all your righteousness is as filthy rags before a holy God. You're failing the test. As a matter of fact, you've already failed the test. And I do think we should say it nicely, with gentleness and respect and a great deal of love. But we've got to recognize we're always going to, from this point until we see Christ, we're going to have these kinds of difficult responses, and they're very unpleasant to the gospel. Now let's jump into a couple quick sections here in our passage. Luke 11, 50 and 51, for our second point this morning. It seems quite odd that Jesus would say such a thing. He says, the blood of the prophets, all the prophets, shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. Speaking of the first century crowd listening to him preach. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. That's kind of poetic, isn't it? A to Z? Well, in Hebrew it doesn't work that way, although A, that translates Aleph for Abel, is the first letter, but Zeta is not the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, so it doesn't work in that regard, but it does work in the same way, ironically enough, in their minds, because in their Bibles, though they have all 39 books of the Old Testament, the arrangement of the canonical order of the Bible, the order in which they are in the table of contents, if you will, it starts with Genesis, where you find the story of Abel, and it ends with Chronicles. And that book of Chronicles ends with the martyrdom of Zechariah, the priest who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. So basically he's saying what kind of rolls off our tongue in English, A to Z, Abel to Zechariah. In other words, as he clearly says, every single martyred prophet is going to be held against that generation. I tell you, yes, bottom of verse 51, it will be required of this generation, and that should just lead us to a very simple observation. Number two on your outline, that you got to know this, the more truth, it equals more accountability. The more you have in terms of clarity and truth, the more you're held responsible for that. Because here's the thing. When it comes to Joash, when it comes to Queen Athaliah, when it comes to Cain, when it comes to the people in the remaining part of the southern kingdom in Jeremiah's day, these people had a lot of information about right and wrong and what they should and shouldn't do. But it was nothing compared to what that first generation saw when Jesus walked on the scene and did miracles in their towns, and people came forward and did miracles in his name as apostles, and he says, here, believe my message, and they said, we don't want anything to do with it. And they were cynical, and they were incredulous, and they were pugnacious. All those things, they put up their barriers, and he says, you're more accountable. Why? Because you have more truth. We learned that back in chapter 10. That when it comes to the reality of responsibility and liability before God, the more knowledge, the more information, the more biblical exposure, to put it in our terms, the more the responsibility. Is there a New Testament principle there? Absolutely. Here's one, James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, because you know that we who teach will incur a stricter judgment. We're going to be held to a higher standard, those who really know the Bible. And I've told you the story before, but I remember going back after I became a Christian to my high school best friend, and I sat there with him as a freshman in college on my Christmas break, and I said, hey man, I've become a Christian. You need to be a Christian. You need to understand how important this is. And I sat there in a car in front of his house sharing for, I don't know, an hour and a half about what he needed to do to get right with the living God. And I'm pulling out all the stops as a young, zealous evangelist here trying to see my friend one to Christ. And at the very end, I said, you know what? The Bible's really clear. Now that you know with clarity the message of the gospel of the risen Christ, you're going to be more responsible today than you were yesterday because I've made it so clear to you. That's a biblical principle. And I remember looking at him and going, he said, thanks a lot. He said, now I understand that, but why would I share with such clarity and zeal and persuasion? Well, because I cared about him. I wanted to see him saved. But what does that do to me to know that the more my neighbors, coworkers, and friends know about Christ, which I think you could argue, even from our perspective, it is comparable to the first century because Christ hadn't even finished his ministry, gone to the cross, fulfilled all those messianic promises of the Old Testament, risen from the dead. I mean, these were things we can point to now, predictive prophecy, a resurrected Christ historically, and say, you know, your neighbor, if he was really honest, could look at the evidence. And I mean, it's all there before him. And you're going to bring that to him as a good evangelist and apologist and say, here's the message. And for me to know that he's going to be more responsible, I guess it just leaves me hanging in there. To not give up so quickly, to recognize there's so much at stake. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We really, really want to do our best to present that information, knowing, even though, that the more information, the more accountability. I was thinking of people coming by my office and leaving something while they go somewhere else. It's happened before. Someone's running down to a meeting or something, and they say, oh, can I just leave my book, my commentary here on your office for a minute? Oh, sure, no problem. Pick it up later. They leave their book. They come back at the end of the day to get it, and I say, oh, I don't know what happened to your book. It's lost. I don't know. It's incorporated into my library now. I don't know where it is. Can't get rid of it. That wouldn't be good. It'd be even worse, though, I suppose, if they had like a wallet and keys and they have to run to some other building on campus, and they're going to my office, say, hey, Pastor Mike, would you mind just putting that in your desk drawer there, my wallet and keys, and I'll be back to get them this afternoon after that meeting's over. Oh, no problem. Leave them here. They come back at 5 o'clock. I go, I don't know what happened to that stuff. But if one of my employees said, you know what, here, my six-month-old, I just need you to watch my six-month-old for the afternoon because I got a real crisis going on down the street. I go, oh, no problem. They come back at 5. I don't know what happened to your six-month-old. It's one thing to be presented with something like somebody's commentary. Worse if it's their keys and their wallet. But to be presented with the Son of God in such clarity to bring this illustration together. And to have them go, well, I'm not gonna deal with that. We've just got to have a sense of to whom much is given. We'll get this in chapter 12, by the way. Chapter 12, verse 48. To whom much is given, much is required.
You're listening to Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares and a sobering lesson from our series called Obstacles on the Road to Christ. If you'd like to listen again, or if there's someone you want to share this message with, you can find the complete program on our website free of charge. And you'll also be able to catch up on previous messages in this study of Luke chapter 11. Just go to focalpointradio.org. Well, today's message certainly dealt with a weighty topic, but I hope it's inspired you to take the step of courage to share the gospel with a friend, coworker, or neighbor. Because everyone needs to hear about the hope we have in Jesus. And ultimately, that's our purpose on this earth. Here at Focal Point, we're committed to equipping you for that mission, but we can only do so thanks to your support. When you give to this ministry, it's like you're reaching out through the radio and web, helping more people encounter the life-changing truth of their need for a Savior. So link arms with us today, won't you? It's quick and easy to give. Just call 888-320-5885. And when you donate, we'll say thanks with a copy of a fun, fact-filled book called Do Angels Really Have Wings? And 199 Other Questions About God, Life, and the Bible. In a similar style to our weekly sessions of Ask Pastor Mike, this book answers tough and intriguing questions from people like you, questions like, could Jesus have sinned if he wanted to? Or do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? This is a fantastic resource to equip you to share your faith or just help you grow in your knowledge of the Word. Ask for Do Angels Really Have Wings when you donate today by calling us at 888-320-5885 or go to focalpointradio.org. Would you rather automate your donation so you don't have to think about it every month? Well, then join the team of Focal Point Partners. Your impact will be multiplied throughout the year without ever having to pull out your checkbook. And you'll get access to the monthly Partner Connect videos from Pastor Mike, giving you a personal touch point and inside scoop on upcoming studies. Sign up today at focalpointradio.org. I'm Dave Drewy. Tomorrow, Pastor Mike wraps up our study in Luke chapter 11 called Obstacles on the Road to Christ. So be sure to listen Thursday to Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.